I believe it was Charles Dickens's novel, Tale of Two Cities, which starts with the words, "It was the best of times and it was the worst of times." And in many ways, that summarizes, dare I say, my attitude towards Christmas. In some ways, I think it is the very best of all times. We remember the coming of Jesus Christ, the most momentous event in all human history. Because as Christians, we believe that the gospel centers around the death and the resurrection of Christ, and of course they do. And yet we will never properly understand those if we don't first of all understand the incarnation and the fact that in Christ, God took on human flesh. God became man. So it is in some senses the most momentous event in all human history. But there's another time where I think it's the best of all times. And that is because Christmas is the time when it's safe to be a Christian. Now most of the year, we have to keep our heads a little bit down, don't we? So you may go along to a Christian group at work. You may come along here to a lunchtime service in the week. You may go along to church at a weekend. But dare I say it, at work, often we have to keep quiet about it because people sort of slightly take the mickey out of us, so we just sort of leave it on one side. But at Christmas, it's completely different. It seems that everybody loves a sort of carol service. They get a little bit sort of dewy-eyed and they say, "Oh yes, I'll go to a carol service. I love singing carols. Great fun." And so we can invite people in and, strange enough, they will come. Now, I don't know how many there'll be here next week, but often we get between 300 or 400 people coming to the carol service. It's terrific. And it does, therefore, provide a wonderful opportunity to share the gospel. Next week, I'm going to be doing a carol service for a legal firm in the city. I think there are something like 400 people who work there, and their carol service, at least half of them come. Now, the rest of the year, most of them wouldn't go near a church, but come Christmas, they'll very happily come along to it. And it does therefore present us with a wonderful opportunity to share the gospel. It's in some ways the best of all times. And yet at the same time, I often think it's the worst of times. Because all too often, all it does is confirm people in their religiosity. They'll come, they'll do their religious bit, they'll sing their carols, and then they'll go. And they'll think that somehow or other that's it. That's all they needed to do. And it confirms them in that sort of feeling about the Christian faith. You know, God sort of pats them on the back saying, "Nice to see you again next year." In fact, I was reading a newspaper the other day, and there was a lady peer in the House of Lords who was being interviewed. She was being interviewed about a particular issue. I think it was women's ordination, and I can't remember which side of the fence she fell on. But in the course of the conversation or the interview, she said something like this. She said that she wasn't really a regular churchgoer. She said, "I'm not the sort of person to ask God for things. I prefer to say thank you." And I must admit, I found it so nauseatingly self-righteous. It's as though she was saying, "Look, I'm not going to sort of pester God week by week by going along to church or anything like that. It's just that nice every now and again to say thank you to God for what he's given me." As though somehow that was to her credit. And it seemed that what she had was a religion on her own terms. And she didn't want, as it were, God to interfere in other parts of her life. Now that may have been a misrepresenting of her position, but that's what it seemed to be. And Christmas can be like that for people. It can be, as it were, religion on our terms. Religion with which we feel comfortable. And I think it's for that reason that a story such as this comes as such an appalling shock to us. The murder of these innocent children. It's so out of keeping with most people's understanding of Christmas. It seems utterly horrible. It seems, in a sense, almost inconceivable. And so for that reason, it's very often ignored. And when was the last time you went along to a Christmas carol service and you heard somebody speaking on this? Or you turn on the radio or the television about Christmas and you hear the story of the slaughter of the innocents? Doesn't often happen, does it? And again, often people sort of disbelieve it. They say it's fanciful. It's Matthew who's trying to make an unconvincing attempt to see certain Old Testament prophecies fulfilled. So he makes up this story. But of course it didn't happen, people argue. But of course, it isn't as simple as that, is it? There must be more to it than that. And actually, when you read the story through closely, you find it has an uncomfortably striking ring to it, the ring of truth. Dare I say, the story of Herod here is a story that we would find repeated through offices here in the West End. I know people won't kill Jesus. They won't look at it in quite that way. But people's attitude to the person of Jesus Christ is often very similar to the attitude that Herod adopted here, as we shall see. So as we look at it, I just wanted to notice three things. I want you to notice, first of all, the truth of the gospel. Because this story, effectively, is a story about the gospel. It's a story about one person, in particular Herod's, response to the person of Jesus Christ. And the Christian gospel is Jesus Christ. And I think first, therefore, we see in this the truth of the gospel. As I've said, many people say, you know, this story really isn't true. It couldn't actually have happened. Matthew has just made it up. He wanted to sort of see a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, so he made up this story to fit it. Well, it does seem to me that if anyone wanted to invent a religion or a story to sell a religion, you wouldn't have invented a story quite like this, would you? Because people afterwards are always going to ignore it anyway. It's too uncomfortable. But actually, the story is all too plausible. See, some people say there's no record of this event anywhere else in history. So Jewish writers, they don't make any mention of this, so it couldn't really have happened. Well, and yet, I think there's an obvious reason why it wasn't recorded, and that is because, as an instance, it was actually too trifling. Do you know the sort of person that Herod was? Herod was the sort of person who thought nothing of killing his nearest and dearest if he thought that they, in any way, were a threat to him. He killed three of his own sons. And the saying went that it was safer to be Herod's pig than it was to be his son. He saw several large groups of real or imagined conspirators put to death. In some cases, all their families and all their relations were put to death alongside them. And the reason this incident is not mentioned is because it was so minor compared to them. If you think that in Bethlehem at the time, there were probably only 300 to 1,000 people. So baby boys under the age of 2? Well, they may only have been about 10 or 12. So what was the murder of 10 or 12 little babies compared to the other things that Herod did? Well, in many ways, there was nothing. See, to us, it was utterly horrifying, but to Herod and the people at the time, it was very minor by comparison. And the story does have a real ring of truth to it. There is nothing intrinsically implausible about it. But also you notice how Matthew is careful to say, all this takes place to fulfill what has gone before. As we see now, this is what the Old Testament spoke of and what the Old Testament pointed to. In fact, if we look at the story closely, there are a number of echoes of the story of Moses back in the Old Testament. And Matthew is just trying to say, don't you see how what is happening now is a fulfillment of what's gone before? Don't you see how in Jesus now, we have the fulfillment of what happened in Moses before? How when Moses was born, the Pharaoh tried to put him to death, and how the son was rescued, and this little boy was rescued, and this boy became the rescuer of his people. So in the case of Christ, we have the little child. Herod tries to put him to death. He is rescued, and he in turn becomes the rescuer of his people. And so Matthew is saying, don't you see? It's all been foretold. It is all now coming to place. It is true. So I think I just want to say, don't ever be ashamed of this incident. Don't ever sort of try and sort of cover it up and say, well, of course, we're not really sure about that. We can have absolute confidence that Matthew is here recording the truth. It's the truth because in itself it's quite plausible. It's exactly the sort of thing that Herod would have done. But also it is the fulfillment of what has gone before. There's no need for us to be ashamed. You see, often we're quite ashamed of the Christmas story. Oh, we say, well, you know, I'm not sure how much of it is true, how much isn't. We can trust the details of it. We don't need to be ashamed in any way. The truth of the gospel. But notice second, in some way this story shows the test of the gospel. Let me explain what I mean. At the beginning of Matthew chapter 2, you remember the wise men come to see Herod. And they say, where is the person who's going to be born king of the Jews? So Herod consults his various boffins. And he says, well, apparently it's in Bethlehem of Judea, from Micah. And so the wise men go off to see the baby. And as they're going, Herod says to them, look, just when you find him, can you let me know? Because I'd like to come and worship him as well. Well, of course, we know that was a complete smokescreen. That wasn't why Herod wanted them to come back. Herod wanted them to come back, as we see here, because he was terrified of anybody who could be a threat to him. And he wanted to get rid of any threat that there was. And if you think about it, dictators, as Herod was, are always threatened by rivals, or always imagine themselves threatened by rivals. Anyone who is in a position of power and exercise that power by force, as Herod did, is always constantly concerned that somebody else will try and get at them, always looking behind them to see if someone's going to stab them in the back. I was reading a biography of Joseph Stalin about a year ago, and you remember the incredible purges that he conducted in his own country. At one stage, out of 880, I think it was, of the top military people, that's Army, Navy, Air Force, of the top military people in the Soviet Union, only 50 survived the purges. Over 800 of the top 880, he personally saw were put to death, because he was terrified of the threat that they raised against him, real or imagined. Now Herod is exactly like that, you see. He's always looking for the threat. And so he regards this little tiny baby as a threat. Now can I say this? The gospel is always a threat. And the gospel will always, in one sense, divide us or test us as to what we really think. And that's what we see here. Herod says he wants to come and worship the king, but of course he doesn't. He wants to do away with him. And the gospel will always reveal whether we truly want the truth or we don't want it at all. See, our response to Jesus is a test of whether we really do want to know the truth or not. There are many people today who regard themselves as religious. Say, oh yes, I'm very religious. People in your office will always say, oh yes, I do believe in God. I'm a religious sort of person. Well, the test of whether that religion is genuine or not is their response to Jesus Christ. And if they don't respond to Jesus Christ, if they reject him, then their religion is of their own imagining and making. It is not genuine. Now dare I say it, we hope and pray that many people will come to our carol service next week. We hope that many people in your offices will come. But in a sense one wants to say, so what? Anyone can come to a carol service, anyone can sing the carols. The real test is, are they prepared to follow Jesus Christ? About 6 years ago, just under 6 years ago, I was preaching at a communion service here on Christmas Eve. I remember it vividly. I went at the end of the service down at the back and was meeting people at the end of it. And a lady came up to me and said, tell me, was it you preaching tonight? I said, yes, it was actually. And she said, well, I'll tell you, it was absolutely awful. And she walked on. It's a lovely thing to hear, the first comment anyone addressed to me on Christmas Day. And if I'm honest, I don't think it was my delivery or my structure that so upset her, though I guess it wasn't very good. I can't claim it was one of the more memorable sermons I've ever heard, and I was giving it. But what she hated, or what got her so angry, was the content of it. There was something in what I said which she found utterly offensive. And if you think about it, the gospel of Jesus Christ for many people is offensive. The message is offensive. You see, the idea that we're all sinners and we need saving. The idea that we can't do it ourselves, that we're not good enough. The idea that we shouldn't be on the throne of our lives anymore, but that actually Jesus Christ should be on the throne of our life. The idea that all the power and authority and the importance that we place upon ourselves or invest in ourselves, in a sense, is nothing to God. Now, all that is extremely offensive. Herod absolutely hated that. He couldn't stand the thought that somebody else would usurp his position. But we, in many ways, are no different. So you can be a managing director of your firm. You can be the sort of top lawyer there or the top secretary or whatever it might be. But in a sense, all that means nothing, does it? It means nothing alongside our relationship to or with and our response to Jesus Christ. And that is the test of the gospel. When Jesus Christ comes, how do we react? Herod hated it. What is our response, or what is our friend's response? So just before I move on to the last point, three things. One, don't be surprised when people react against the gospel. That has always been the case. We somehow imagine that people are going to welcome it with open arms, and of course some gloriously do. But often people don't, and perhaps it's because they actually understand its implications. So when people react against the gospel, it may just be they're beginning to understand it. Secondly, don't be fooled by religiosity. Don't be fooled by people being religious. Don't be fooled by people saying, oh, I'd love to come to carol service. I love singing carols. In a sense, that is meaningless. I mean, let's get them here. But the real test is whether they want to know Jesus Christ or not. They want to understand the truth about him. And all too often, the religious do not like the demands of Christ. But then third, let's not be blind to our own stubbornness. Because all of us, if we're honest, find it hard to submit to Christ. Now, if we look into each of our lives at the moment, I guess many of us are facing issues where we know what God wants and we don't want to do it. We want to remain on the throne of our lives. We don't want Christ being like that. We don't want him taking over. Now, in a sense, that is no different than Herod, is it? Just the same. There is a lot of Herod in many of us. And in some ways, that is the test, therefore, of the gospel. When Christ comes and speaks to us, do we like it or do we react against it? And then the third thing is, if you like, the triumph of the gospel. Do you notice Herod has all these machinations and all these plans, but they're completely futile, aren't they? And three times in this passage, we're told that God spoke to Joseph in a particular way to show his protecting hand upon him. Verse 13, when they'd gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, take the child, escape to Egypt. Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. Then in verse 19, after Herod dies, an angel of the Lord again appears in a dream to Joseph. Take the child and his mother to the land of Israel. Then in verse 22, the latter part, having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. All the way through, it's very clear that God is working his purpose out. God is looking after his own. God is ensuring that Christ will be saved and be safe and kept for his purposes. And all Herod's machinations and strategies were utterly futile. It's extraordinary, really, isn't it? So often we think, in our own little way, that we can somehow thwart the plans of God, that somehow we can stand up against God and resist him and we will win. That's the amazing thing about people who resist God's claims throughout their lives, as if in the end they're ever going to win. Because of course they won't. It's utterly futile. In the end, God will always have his way. It's very interesting to read the comments of some of the sort of great, if you like, atheists of the world near the end of their lives, to find how often they die utterly disillusioned. This is George Bernard Shaw. The science to which I pin my faith is bankrupt. I believed it once. In its name I helped destroy the faith of millions of worshippers in the temples of 1,000 creeds. And now they look at me and witness the tragedy of an atheist who've lost his faith. That's pretty tragic, isn't it? It's all a waste of time, he says. I completely wasted their time and mine. Voltaire, French philosopher of the 18th century, I always rather enjoyed this, actually. He once wrote that in 100 years, the Bible would be no more than a museum piece, an object of curiosity. By a strange irony, 150 years later, his Paris home was the centre of the French Bible Society. God has a sense of humour. You know the statement of Nietzsche, you know, God is dead and we have killed him. And somebody wrote that up on a wall. God is dead, Nietzsche. So somebody wrote up underneath, Nietzsche is dead, God. You see, God always has the final word, and it is utterly futile to try and stand against him. It was futile of Herod to do that. He couldn't thwart the plans of God any more than we can. The gospel will always triumph. And right from the very beginning to the very end, God was working his purpose out. He's still working his purpose out because the gospel will triumph. So just two very brief thoughts to finish with. One is a thought of encouragement. We can very often believe, can't we, the gospel is rather weak and feeble. Do you ever feel that? Talking to your friends who seem to have everything in front of them. Everything seems to be going for them. You think, you know, what has the gospel got to say to them? And we're almost ashamed and embarrassed by it. Well, the wonderful thing is that one day everybody will see the truth of the gospel. Joseph Stalin did. Adolf Hitler did. George Bernard Shaw did. Herod did. Everybody will. The gospel will triumph. Let us take real encouragement in that and not be ashamed, not be frightened to share it with our friends or to invite them to come and hear it for themselves, because one day it will be too late. The gospel will always triumph. But the second thing is a challenge to us, really. Where do we stand vis-a-vis Christ? Now, are we a little bit, if we're honest, like Herod? We stand up and we say, I don't want anybody else on the throne of my life, thank you. So that even this little tiny child Herod perceived as a threat to him. And is there perhaps an area in our lives where we're standing against the lordship of Christ and we don't want him to run it? We don't want him to take over. Well, if that is us, and it often is us, it's utter folly, isn't it? It'll never get us anywhere. God's word will always triumph in the end. God is not going to be mocked like that. The gospel will triumph and God will triumph. The only question is when he does or when he's seen to do so, which side are we going to be on? Shall we pray as we close? Lord Jesus, we want to thank you again today for the wonder of the gospel. Thank you that it's true and we don't have to be ashamed about it. Thank you too that it in a sense tests our hearts, our thoughts, to see which side we're really on. And where we may be like Herod, stand against the gospel, help us to see that, to know that, and to be prepared to change it. But we also want to thank you that your word will triumph. We thank you that that is true, has been true in our lives, that it will be true in them. And we pray that it will be true in many, many lives of people that we know. May they know Christ and respond to him themselves, we pray. May that be the case over these next week or so, at our special carol service next week. May your word be seen to triumph, we pray. For your name's sake. Amen.